Good, 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 good. All right. Am I hoping to break the habit here? Y'all starting to bring your Bibles? It's no guilt and shame, but you will go to hell if you don't start bringing it. No. There's no guilt or shame. But we really do want you. I'm telling you, it is a fantastic thing when you get a chance to study God's Word, and especially when you get a chance to take notes, try and do a lot of cross-referencing for you. So I invite you to be bringing your Bibles, write notes in it. I promise you, you will not be zapped by a lightning bolt for writing in a Bible. I promise you, I've done it hundreds of times. Still safe to this day. If you don't have your Bibles with you, that is okay. We will accept it for now. And you grab Bibles right here, or I think even in your little bulletins, right, on the front part of it, has the passages that we're going to be going over this evening. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Father God, I do thank you for the chance again to come and study and learn and grow. You are truly amazing and awesome and wonderful, and we have nothing but praise for you and all that you do. You are great and wonderful. Be with us now as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter is all about suffering as a Christian. By the time we finish this book, we'll have covered that specific topic in many and various ways, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. That's how much Peter is really trying to give encouragement to people when they suffer as a Christian. And there's lots of different reasons why we suffer. Some of that suffering is self-inflicted. Some of it is inflicted on by the world. Some of it is inflicted on by ignorant people. Some of it is inflicted on by fellow Christians. Some of it is inflicted on by the devil. There are lots of ways that we suffer. Tonight we're going to be specifically looking at how we often suffer in two different ways. One, when people make fun of us for the lifestyle we have chosen to live. And two, when we self-impose, and I'm going to put suffering in a quotation mark right there, and I'll explain in a moment, when we suffer by not doing what the world does. I believe that the church has unfortunately at many a times created a belief system that anything that is pleasurable in life, God must be against it. You chuckle, yeah, because you know exactly what I'm talking about. The church, we often set up rules and restrictions and stuff like this, and a lot of it, I'm going to admit, is going to be pretty good, but I think it gives a false belief about things in life that God has created that are truly and wonderfully pleasurable, but are designed to be used in ways that honor God. So there are going to be times when others will engage in those activities, and we will look at that and say, I cannot engage in that, though God has given us that gift. I choose not to abuse it, but use it for His glory. So I will suffer and not do it that way. But we need to be very careful that we do not communicate to the outside world that Christianity is depressing. God has given us things in life that are very pleasurable. And my apologies if the two best examples in life that Peter himself is going to go through is sexuality and alcohol. I'm going to go on record and say sex is good. There we go. I feel better just saying it. Now, sex is really good when it is done correctly and is good, right, and salutary. That's when it's at its highest and its greatest. The same thing with alcohol. Alcohol is fun. Unfortunately, with both of these examples, they can be taken to such excess that it becomes damaging to us. And you could go into other things. sin can be fun. Can we agree with that? I mean, that's the reason why we do it, right? We don't do it because it causes us so much pain. What we often do, though, is we substitute temporary happiness and sacrifice long-term joy. That is what is being talked about. So I'm going to speak to you frankly. The Bible speaks to us frankly about it. And so we need to make sure that we have a wonderful, healthy, God-given viewpoint about some of these things. And Peter will hit it head on. Chapter 4, verse 1, I'll tell you, we will get 11 verses long, and I'm thankful that I got about 40 minutes to make it there. You ready? Here we go. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, that does not mean that if you suffer, all of a sudden, you are sinless. Because, anyone here suffer? Anyone here suffer? You don't like to raise your hand? Good grief. Okay, good. At least you nodded. That's fine. Everyone here suffered. How many people here still sin? Yeah, we all do. That's the problem. That's not what this verse is trying to say. What this is saying is that those that do self-imposed suffering are saying, I am done with that particular sin. Happens with alcoholics who say, I have a craving, and it is a deep craving. A craving to consume alcohol not in small quantities, but in massive quantities. And there comes a time, hopefully, prayerfully, that they will suffer what it means to go through detox and then suffer, as they would say, one day at a time, because they are done with that sin. That's how our attitude really should be. When it comes to sin, we should be thinking that suffering, self-imposed suffering, is for our ultimate benefit. So when you suffer and say, I choose not to do that, you are essentially saying, I'm done with sin. I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to be party of that. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. Which tells us that there will be times that we will have earthly desires that are contrary to the Word of God. Seems simple enough. Verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. My testimony is not very sexy. I have not come off of drug rehab. I never lived a party lifestyle. I didn't roll with the homies and do gang banging. I'm pretty boring when you take a look at my life. And sometimes I hear people's testimony, and I'm like, wow, you did all that? Sometimes that sinful nature comes up, and I might even have the thought entertained, wow, I wonder what that'd be like. I mean, I can receive grace after all. And God would say directly to you, directly, if you're boring like me, you've already done enough sin. And I admit it, I look back and I go, yeah, you know what, you're right. I have already experienced enough sin in my life, and I should not be choosing to go back to that type of lifestyle. You've already spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do. Are you ready for the list? Here we go. Living in debauchery. What is debauchery? Sounds evil, especially when I say it that way. I'll explain this in a moment. Lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. All right. Most of these words have similar meanings, and I'll explain to that in a moment. But because of that, they kind of get lumped together frequently. And that's what happens in a couple other lists. When you get the word debauchery simply means a lack of moral restraint. There is a level of morality, and when you exceed that, it becomes a problem. So here's some of those other lists. Romans 13, 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, and there it is, debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. I'd love to preach on that, but alas, I won't. Galatians 5, 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Ephesians 4, 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And then that same word is used in regards to Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, as he's talking about Lot leaving Sodom. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the, and the word filthy lives, that would be the debaucherous living, if you can say that kind of word. It is when you have this lack of moral restraint, that is when you get into trouble. A lot of moral failure comes about when alcohol gets involved. That's the reason why you get this debauchery, lust, right? Lust, bad, right? Drunkenness. Is drunkenness a sin? Yes, you can't get away from it. In the Bible, getting drunk is never condoned. Now, this is dangerous, isn't it? Is having a drink okay? Is having a beer or a glass of wine pleasurable? Well, according to the Proverbs, it says wine gladdens the heart of man. And I have had an opportunity to share many a beer or a wine with other people. Is the sin the consuming of the alcohol, or is it when it is done in excess? Because what happens when we start consuming in excess? We finally fall into a lack of moral restraint. I understand the temptation to say, you know what, just say alcohol's bad. Can you just say that in church? But that's what we've been told all along, that alcohol is bad. And then somewhere along the way, you imbibed of some alcohol, if you're older and over 21, and you drank it and you're like, hey, this makes me feel good. I kind of like this. And you say to yourself, wait a second, all along in church, I've heard that I shouldn't be drinking. And that drinking leads to all sorts of bad things like carousing and debauchery, whatever that stuff is. So I was told, don't ever drink. But I'm drinking now and I like it and it's kind of fun. Drinking, I'm going on record, having an alcoholic beverage is not a sin. God created it. When done properly, it is to gladden your heart. The same thing with sexuality. I'll say it. God made sex. And sex is good. I personally like sex. I really do. I enjoy it a lot. Where's the problem? The problem is when I do not engage in it in proper ways and go outside the boundaries of God. Now, though it may be pleasurable for a moment, it will ultimately be damaging to me later on. Same thing also with that alcohol. There are great benefits to not be drunk all the time. I kind of like my liver. Never met it, but I'd like for it to remain intact. And the health issues that happen later on in life. There are things that we often suspend temporary, we want temporary happiness at the expense of our long-term joy. That's where we have to be careful. Debauchery, all right, let's go through these other words. I'm sorry, debauchery, lust, we got drunkenness, okay, orgies. Orgies, in the original, this would be drinking parties. We all having flashbacks to college, aren't we? And everyone else is like, what happens at college parties? They're bad, okay? Now that one I can go on record and say, drinking parties are wrong. If you're getting together for the sole purpose of getting blitzed, it's wrong. There's no way around it. There's no redeeming quality to it. Again, is drinking alcohol in and of itself bad? No. There are times and places that it is appropriate. So those orgies were drinking parties, but They often were public activities in, there were baths. Think of like a giant swimming pool, co-ed, no clothes, lots of alcohol. Yeah, you kind of get the idea of what probably happened at those locations. Also then, what do we got here? Carousing, a very similar word to the orgies, and detestable idolatry. Detestable idolatry. It's really fantastic to think that with detestable idolatry, it was when they got together and they started walking down the roads in these parties that became so wild and out of control that the civil government had to come in and shut it down. Now that tells you something. When the civil government says, I think you're going too far, yeah, you're way too far already, my friends. That is a tragedy and a shame. All right. Oh, did we not get, hold on. Chomp. All right, boom. All right. So all of these things that we lived in. Now, let's go verse 4. They think it's strange. This is a strange phrase, just to let you know. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Does anyone here even know what a flood of dissipation is? I've never heard of that. Like, I had to look it up, and then I didn't like what it said because it didn't make any sense in this context. So I just had to go back to the original languages. First of all, the phrase plunge with them, that's kind of a good translation. I kind of like that one. Now, if I was going to put a literal translation, let me see. I'm going to show you two more times in Scripture where the word is used, and hopefully you'll figure out what the phrase is, the whole idea of plunging into. Here we go. Two passages, Mark 6:33. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And then Acts 3:11, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Did you pick out the phrase that, running. The idea, and it would actually be a literal running. They would be doing this going down the street, but it also continues on in our English vernacular when we say don't run with that crowd. Yeah, literally, do not run with them. Don't be associated with them. And it also gives this connotation that what they are doing is wild, fast, and reckless. That's what the phrase flood of dissipation, the flood of dissipation. Here, you should write this in your Bibles. It will help you later on. That flood of dissipation is an excess of reckless living. Two times it's used, plus then there's another time that an adverb shows up. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to, unfortunately in this one, the NIV translators chose the word debauchery. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to excessive wild living. Well, there's a pastor, I mean, as clear as can be, Titus 1, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Which, of course, that takes out most pastors because kids from pastors are rotten little. Except mine. Mine are beautiful and wonderful, I must admit. Yeah, the idea of being wild and reckless, the adverb shows up in Luke 15. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had set up for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. That flood of dissipation. Flood of dissipation. No, we should not plunge, run into excess of wild living. Oh, man. And they think it's strange. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to heap abuse on you. I'm going to read the original Greek word for heap abuse, and let me see if you can translate it. The original Greek word is blasphemos. They don't just ridicule you, they blaspheme you. And that's where I think a lot of us may have had some encounters. And for all of you young people who are getting ready to go into high school, college, it will happen. You will encounter a party where there is excess going on all around you. I went to Concordia University in Irvine, a strong Lutheran Christian college, and it be there too. I think there's some Lutheran High people that say, yeah, I remember it at Lutheran High too. It's everywhere. And there will come a time when people are going to want you to plunge headfirst into their wild living. And you, hopefully, prayerfully say, no, I will not. I will not plunge headfirst. And you may be looking at them, and you may be saying, wow, they sure are having a lot of fun, though, aren't they? I mean, it looks kind of great. What's the harm in the whole thing? What's the big deal? But God says that there are times that we suffer and not engage in that activity. Because ultimately, God has your best interest at heart. Because none of that excessive wild living leads to anything redeemable. You don't have to, you know, parents, you should raise your hand. Parents, if you've even engaged in it or not, I want to see by a show of hands how many of you believe that what I just said is true, that going down the path of excess living leads nowhere. Now, youth, they're not making this up. They're not like, oh, they're just a bunch of sticks in the mud. They just don't want me to have any fun whatsoever. They're boring too. You know what? Your parents might be boring, okay? But that does not mean that God is boring and that Christians cannot have fun. But ultimately, God wants you to be blessed and happy in the long term and receive joy. And if you sacrifice that future joy, you may have temporary happiness, and it may be fun, and you might get tangled in it, but it will lead to a life that you will ultimately, I promise you, regret. I haven't yet met someone who still tells me, oh yeah, man, I'm still a partier. I'm 50 years old and go drinking every night. I guess there might be some rock stars or something. I don't know. I don't read those magazines or anything like that. But no one does that and thinks that it's good and healthy. And if they don't, by the time they get to the end, they're like, oh my gosh, was I just stupid as all get out? I talk to kids who are stuck in drugs. And they are consumed by it. And at the time, it seemed good. Everyone else was smoking weed. Yeah, why not? And all of a sudden, weed led to crack, which led to crank, which led to K, which led to ecstasy, which led to a lot of other things. And soon their life was completely and utterly spinning out of control. And it becomes a tragedy. And those that escape that, by the grace of God, I was just talking, I have this young man in our congregation, and he was in it for years. And he got really seriously busted, praise God. And now he has to do community service, and he talks to me about that. And I go, so what was it like? He goes, you know what, in the middle of it, it seems right, and you're sucked into it, but it was completely and utterly miserable. I hated life. It's no good. That's the reason why I don't understand why people get drunk. Does it really feel good afterwards, out of curiosity? No! Sitting over a toilet, hurling your guts out. That's not fun. Can I say this in church? Would that be acceptable? I'm hoping so. I'm just being honest. Because again, I think we've tried to tell you that don't drink ever at all. God hates alcohol. No. Or don't ever have sex. Ever. 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 Well, hopefully you get married. And then I hope you have a lot. Verse 5. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I kind of like it. I can understand where Peter's coming from, because I think one of the reasons why we look at other people in their lives and say, wow, they look like they're having fun. The problem is we really don't see the turmoil and the torment that's going on inside them. I think we don't see the true ramifications of what's happening in their life. And we've got to always be careful that outside appearances are sometimes deceiving. That someone may look like they're having fun, but they are not having fun whatsoever. But they're so stuck, they're so sucked into it, they can't find ways out of it. So never ever think to yourself that they've got something better than you. We were talking about that this week, and I'm telling you this. We went to a wedding last night, my wife and I, and there was some drinking at this wedding, and unfortunately, just even looking at the clientele and some of the people there, I'm like, yeah, you're probably going to get wasted. And we're sitting there and we're dancing, of course, drunk people dancing and screaming and singing at the top of their lungs. It's not a pretty sight. It really isn't. And it's funny because I think sometimes they looked at me. I'm the pastor, right? I'm the goody two-shoes, right? And they look at me and they're like, oh, poor sap. Probably not having any fun. And you know what I kept thinking the whole time? I'm having so much more fun than you. And you know what? I'm going to go to bed tonight and I'm not going to hurl. I'm going to wake up and I'm not going to have a headache. And on 30 years from now, my liver will be intact. So guess who's having fun, my friend? I am. Because that's what God wants us to do many a times is enjoy the life that he's given. Stop comparing your boring life to other things. It ain't. It's quite enjoyable. I think. I enjoy it. Verse 6, for this is the reason. Okay, I'll read it. Hopefully we'll understand. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Unfortunately, this passage has led to some people to believe that after you die, you have a second chance to have the gospel preached to you and for you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Just on a basic level, that doesn't make sense to me at all. Because you know what I would do at that point? Out of curiosity, who do you think is going to do a better job of evangelizing? You or Jesus in hell? You know what? If you're suffering in hell and Jesus comes and says, I have good news for you. You can be saved. What would you do if you were sitting in hell? You'd be like, yeah, get me out of here. At this point, I'd say, why even bother with this world? They're all going to get a second chance anyway. That's not what this is saying. And one of the reasons why is we also have some other scriptural evidence that points to this. Can you go to the next slide? There we go. Luke 16. Jesus telling a parable between the rich man and Lazarus. And besides all this, the rich man was like, oh, please send Abraham, my tongue's on fire. Can you drop some water on it? And he's like, no. And besides all this, between us and you are a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. There is no Skyping, there are no texts, there are no emails between those in heaven and those in hell. When you're there, you're there. It's done. Probably the greatest example is Hebrews 9:27. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And then there's another story, Matthew 25. And this one, it more alludes to it, so it's not really strong. The Hebrews one is our best passage. This one isn't that bad. It's Jesus telling a parable of some virgins. 10 of them were smart. 10 of them were foolish, and they were supposed to have enough oil to wait around and wait for the bridegroom to show up. And so 10 of them had enough preparations, the other 10 did not, and they're starting to run out of oil, and they're like, ladies, can I have some of your oil? They're like, no, go down to Walmart, they got oil. Okay, so they pick up and they run off down to Walmart to pick up more oil, and guess when the bridegroom shows up at that point. And so while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. If you're waiting, hoping for a second chance after you die, the door is shut. When is the time of salvation? Now. Which is why I tell you, young folk, don't say, you know, I'm going to wait till after college because I'm really hoping that then, you know, I can enjoy my life a little, party a little, have a little bit of fun, and then I'll come back to God later. It might be over for you. He goes on to say, let me finish this up. I'm sorry. It might be over. What this is trying to communicate, if you take a look at the words was preached and judged, they're obviously in the past tense. The word live is in the present tense. The essence of what is trying to be said here is a question that I often get asked. If Jesus is the way of salvation and that the gospel is that mode of salvation, what do we do with all the people that lived prior to Jesus? Right? Well, Peter says, no, the gospel was preached to those people. They're now dead. But at one time, they were alive. They're now dead. They had the gospel preached to them. And those that do believe are now currently alive, present tense, in the Spirit. Make sense? That's what that is trying to say. So don't think that you've got some second chance. Now is the time. That's the reason why he goes on to say, the end of all things is near. This isn't just the... Again, everyone quickly goes to say, is he talking about like the end of the world and the end of time? He very well could be, but let's face it. There's some people here, your end is near. I don't know who, but sooner or later we're going to die. And some of you might die young, and it'll be a huge tragedy. But that's why we don't sit around and say, you know what, I'll clean my life up later. I'll work on that later, after I have a little bit of fun. You do not know how many college students I've actually talked to, and that is literally what they say to me. And I'm like, no, something bad might happen. And it might be a tragedy. And I remember that when I was in college, I think they did this to scare us, and it effectively scared me. The dean of students was talking about drinking and the problems, and he says that there was one time a party that was going on, and people were outside, and they were drinking, and they were standing on cars, and a girl slipped. And no one actually saw. She just kind of slipped and fell a little bit, and then she got up, and she wandered into the house, and she was bleeding from her eye. And no one knew what had happened, and ultimately she fell down and collapsed and died. She had slipped, and the antenna pierced her eye and went right into her brain. And you think to yourself, are you kidding me? That's how it's going to happen for some people? And we see the stuff with drunk driving, and you go, are you serious? A life is over because someone decided to drink too much? The end of all things is, you can't wait. You never know when things are going to happen. Now is the time to do it. You're not missing anything. I promise you. You are not missing a thing. Live for God. He loves you and wants you to have long-term joy and happiness, not short-term pleasure. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. I asked this question and someone did jump back at me, which was really funny. I did say, yeah, have you ever actually... I kind of now want to try to find a drunk person and see if they'll pray, because they probably can't at that point. And then someone said, yeah, they pray when they're hurling in the toilet. Dear Lord, please make this stop. Like, good point, good call. But you should be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, I'm sorry that Peter just starts going down another list. That topic of that lifestyle is now done and he moves on. Love covers over a multitude of sin. This has a lot to do, it sounds like he's quoting from Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. You know what, can I just say this? We all need to relax a little bit in church. We get so wound up and uptight and we fail to love the people around us, and we get so worked up about the dumbest of things, and instead of doing what God wants us to do, we get caught up in all of this dissension and all of this stuff that doesn't really matter. You know what, can we just look at each other and say, you know what, it's okay. I may not like the color of the carpet, and I may not like that song, but it's no big deal. I need to do the same thing. I read this and I always get convicted of my own sermons. Isn't that a good thing? Because this morning there's a thing. Have you guys fixed it yet on Jesus Messiah, out of curiosity? Because I was telling it, I'm a stickler on punctuation. I get really weird about that. And I'm big on the things like the word your. Like if the word is you are, it should be Y-O-U apostrophe R-E. And I'm like, why isn't the song just... Tim's looking for it right now. It's under Jesus Messiah. It'll be the last or the second to last slide. If you'll see it up there, you can all turn around and look at me and say, dude, relax. It ain't that big of a deal. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality. See how he starts getting rambling? I love Peter. Yay for other people who have ADD like me. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. This one's tough because that's more of a cultural thing. Back in those days, there was no Motel 6s and Holiday Inns and things like that. When you traveled, you had to rely on the hospitality of strangers. You would walk in and knock on the door and say, Hi, can I stay at your house? Wouldn't that be freaky if people just started knocking on your door? Hi, can I stay at your house today? You'd be like, 911, what's your emergency? Yeah, get over here now. There's some weird guy at my door. But that's what they do. So offer hospitality, probably a contemporary thing was, we should be kind and caring to one another, and you shouldn't complain about it. Do you know complaining is a sin? It's one of the sins we don't like to talk about, is it? We like to talk about lust and debauchery and the evils of drunkenness. But complaining is a sin. It says you're supposed to do this without complaining. In the Old Testament, it happened in the book of Exodus several times. Here's one example. They kind of got sick. You remember they're traveling across and they had food every morning, their frosted flakes. And every morning, it's all that. Well, that's what it's described as, little tiny flakes flattened out, sweet, like coriander seed. Sounds like a frosted flake to me. I'd be like, can I get some milk here? Or a spoon or something. But they're eating frosted flakes. Like, I'm done with frosted flakes. And they start whining. I want something more than frosted flakes. And it sounds like your kids, but parents, you whine too. Okay? Probably more than your kids do. Where'd your kids learn it? Probably from you. You whiny, I'm just pointing at myself. Here's the example, Exodus 16. Moses also said, you know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening. And of course, he gives them so much quail that it started coming out of their nostrils. Like, they're like, oh, I'm sick of quail, Lord. Yeah. You want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. When you whine, all you're essentially saying is, Lord, I'm not happy with my situation, and you must not love me enough, and I'm a better God of my life than you are. That's all you're saying. Stop whining. You want more examples? How about Philippians? Do everything without complaining or arguing. Everything. Stop your whining. It's annoying. Okay? If you drive by my house, you'll even see a little sign. No, I won't even go to the sign. Stop whining. It's annoying me. And it's annoying God. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, pastors, worship leaders, children's ministers making announcements, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. It's not saying that we're coming up with, you know, a new scripture or anything like that, but we should always be speaking in a way that it would be God speaking to the people around us. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. When you serve, do it with joy and happiness, knowing that you're not serving little children in the nursery. You're not serving parents of toddlers. You're serving God. You're serving God. I think that's fantastic, and we often fail to remember that. I need to remind myself, I'm not up here speaking just for the fun of it. I'm doing this for God. So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Sounds like a great place to stop for me. Gracious Lord, I do thank you for your incredible and amazing love. Lord, I am sorry for the times when we have given in to those people that want to have us plunge headfirst into their sinful life. And I ask for forgiveness in that. And I pray, Lord, for strength. I pray, Lord, that as we self-impose some suffering on us, that we would that we would do it with joy and gladness, knowing that ultimately we are going to be happier, healthier, more filled with joy because we're doing things your way instead of the way the world says. That there's a way that seems right to man, but only leads to destruction, leads to misery, leads to depression, leads to depravity. But with you, Lord, that's a path filled with joy and celebration of life. Lord, I ask for forgiveness for the times we've made it seem as if you don't like certain things when it's okay, when done correctly. Help us, Lord, to be open and honest in our families, in our relationships. But I, Lord, especially pray right now, because I look over this group and I see a lot of people in high school, people in college, and young adults. And I know, Lord, that they are going to be facing, if not currently, they are going to be facing huge amounts of temptation that no one really should face. And I'm sure it's worse than when I faced it, and I'm sure it's worse than when my parents faced it or my grandparents faced it. And I pray that they would know deep in their heart that you love them so much that you don't want to see their lives destroyed in reckless, wild living, but instead give them a quiet assurance, a strength that will help them to stand firm in the midst of anything, and that they would suffer, but they would suffer gladly and willingly. Give us that strength. Give us that resolve. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.